Want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White, fresh back from the North Pole.
Welcome.
Thanks.
Yeah. Oh,
thanks.
And we had a lot of work to do.
Yeah, the best didn't help. It was too cold up there. But it's hot here, 66 degrees. Golly, I left the house to go work out this morning, and it was muggy. Like, I was like, oh, it's t-shirt time. And just, gosh, man, it's December. What in the world? Stinking Oklahoma.
At least it's not the holdover of summer that we had what should have been fall.
That's true.
This is kind of fall.
That's true. And I'm sorry to complain about the weather. That's weak conversation, but still.
The way we always start, right?
It is. So, cool. You guys been doing okay?
Been doing well.
Very well. Thank you.
Are you ready for Christmas?
Is anyone really ever ready for Christmas?
How do you do that?
Ugh, no, not at all.
I mean, the presents have been purchased or under the tree. We watched two out of the three traditional Santa Claus movies.
Which are?
Featuring Tim Allen. There's the Santa Claus.
Oh, okay. Yeah, the Santa Claus movies.
Yeah. The kids and I have kind of started making that a little bit of a tradition. Because we're Baptists, we did it twice, and so now it's a complete tradition. So we've watched the first and the second. Second one is by far the best.
Oh, I agree.
Yeah.
I agree.
But the third, is fun.
So which one is the one with the fake Santa Claus?
That's the second.
Oh, okay, yeah. Hot Cocoa. Yeah. I like Hot Cocoa. Oh, my gosh, yeah. He's dancing at the end in the credits. Yeah, yeah. That's great.
I've never seen any of them, to my knowledge.
You are so uncultured.
I think so.
It would bless you. You need to watch them.
Okay. I disagree. I have heard that there is a festive element to the Copeland household regarding the Charlie Brown Thanksgiving.
There is. Yes, yeah. That's become a thing.
Do tell.
Yeah. Well, so years ago, my daughter Faith really liked that movie, the Charlie Brown Thanksgiving. And one year, we ate the same foods that Charlie Brown serves.
Okay.
Popcorn and pretzels and toast.
Jelly beans.
Mm-hmm. And we can't figure out if it's ice cream or pudding. There's some pink ice cream or pudding thing. So we kind of switched back and forth on that. So then the next year she was like, so we're going to have Charlie Brown Thanksgiving again, right? And we're like, what did we do last year? So now it's a thing. We do that every year.
Okay.
We have Charlie Brown Thanksgiving.
Okay.
Popcorn and pretzels and stuff.
Cool.
Love it.
And I was going to say, some of my people went to see the movie White Christmas on the big screen at the Warren Theater. And they said it was amazing.
Cool.
That's a movie we tend to watch every year, but they were like, it was just totally different on the big screen.
Well,
experience it in
movie.
A totally different way.
Are they going to re-release the Santa Claus 2?
Great question. I know they've done Star Wars. Why not Santa Claus 2?
Yeah. White Christmas, Star Wars, Santa Claus 2.
Makes
everyone's top three.
Well, they did have the series that came out last year? The Santa Claus series?
Yeah, I don't consider that canon.
Nah, it was okay. It was entertaining, but it was not up there with 1 and 2.
Yeah.
By any means, so.
Although I did see it scrolling past it that Peyton Manning is in an episode. My curiosity will be incredibly piqued. Is there anything Peyton Manning is not on?
Probably not.
And if he's not, Jason Kelce is.
Yeah. Or Shaq.
Oh, Shaq.
That's right. Yeah. Those are the three options.
Yeah.
Oh, shoot. Cool. Well, hey, we have bantered enough. Let's dive into some questions. And just as a note, if this is all you listen to and you turn it off before the questions, this is going to be our last pod for the year. We're going to kick back off January 6th, I believe will be our first podcast. So you can keep sending in questions, let them pile up. We'll answer them as the year unfolds or as the year begins. But this is going to be our last podcast of the year just because of schedules conflicting and holiday stuff. So just FYI, January 6th.
We'll miss you all.
That's right. All right. Well, let's dive in. First question. Actually, it's one texter sent in three questions. And so these first three questions are from one person. So, hey, three for the price of one. So, okay. First one is thoughts on the hermeneutical spiral. Is this a football move the way you throw the ball?
Thoughts on the hermeneutical spiral.
Yeah, I'm not saying they have thoughts, and I'm not even sure if they're asking us if we have thoughts. But the text said thoughts on the hermeneutical spiral.
It really is the question at the forefront of everyone's mind at this holiday season.
It is.
So I have thoughts on the hermeneutical spiral. My first thought is, I wonder what this texter means by the hermeneutical spiral. I appreciate simple questions like this, but I just always feel like I have to say, I'm going to give an answer, but I don't know what you're talking about. So it'd be good to have more, but you don't want to have a whole paragraph. I totally get that. Anyway, the point is, my thoughts on the hermeneutical spiral are these. There is a book called The Hermeneutical Spiral, written by Grant Osborne. Grant Osborne is a great New Testament scholar. He's an Arminian guy. He's from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He has written a really good commentary on Matthew that I read years ago and loved. He wrote a good commentary on Revelation. And he wrote this big book, probably 400 pages or so, maybe more, on the hermeneutical spiral. And he calls it a comprehensive introduction to biblical interpretation, I think. That's where the word hermeneutical is coming in there. Hermeneutics are, I guess would be the right verb, it's kind of like the science and the art of interpreting texts, right? But biblical hermeneutics is specifically geared to interpreting the Bible. So what is the hermeneutical spiral? Essentially what he means by that is reading the Bible in context. If I could boil that down, there's kind of the idea of you got to read the details rightly, just the grammar, getting the words defined correctly, understanding sort of the syntax of the words, how these words are being used, what is the author's intention, understanding the historical context, what kind of genre literarily the author is using, and then you kind of back up into sort of more maybe theological considerations and how this author uses this word in other places, how the New Testament uses this word. You see how we're getting further and further out from the details into a bigger picture. I am actually a big fan of this idea, but I even go further than, say, Osborne does. In other words, I don't think you just start at the level of the details and back up. I think you start at the highest level. And those questions of theology and who is God and what is the purpose of reading the Bible, what should we expect when we read the Bible, those impact how you initially approach the text to begin with. And the trick is, this is the way I put it, this is more my thoughts at this point than Grant Osborne, although his book's worth reading, although it's really big. I think it's really important that we try to be biblical, quote unquote, all the way up and all the way down when it comes to that hermeneutical spiral. And so how do you do that? Well, you got to do all of it all the time to just say, well, this is what this passage says, and so that's what we believe. That's very true, but you have to understand, when you read that one verse, you are reading it with an expectation of what it could and could not mean before you even read it, because you, as an interpreter, are coming to the text with a grid of truth, with a systematic theology, we might say, with a confession of faith, with certain presuppositions about what the Bible is and what it means before you even read the Bible.
A worldview,
absolutely. You have lenses on. You need to make sure you have biblical lenses on. And how do you do that? You read the details of the text, and you read the context, and you read theology, and you read with the grain of biblical theology, you read with the grain of the history of interpretation. That's an important thing. If you're reading the Bible and you come up with an interpretation that no one in the history of Christianity has ever come up with, most likely you should just abandon that interpretation altogether, because a lot of people have been reading the Bible, a lot of very wise people, for a very long time. So we want to read with the grain of, we might say, kind of the confessional tradition. That's important. So you want to come with a biblical theology so that you read wisely and you read well and you read accurately what the Bible says. You have to understand, heretics say the Bible says, and then they quote the Bible. The problem is, heretics, they don't realize the Bible says that, but it also says this over here. And the Bible also says this over here. And you have to put all of that together to read the first thing rightly to begin with. Anyway, that may be a little bit of a long answer, but I think that's, well, those are my thoughts on the hermeneutical spiral.
Yeah, I agree. I think the helpful part about it is it shows that all of these pieces are connected, not isolated. When people come to the text, whether it's just for personal edification or trying to teach it and try to divorce any of these elements, you say, okay, what does it just mean to me? Or what did it only mean back there? What does it just mean in this specific context? You have to root all of it in the grand story that the Bible is telling about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, and from there, it's all connected. And so I appreciate the imagery, I guess, of the spiral, and that you have to go through all of these aspects of biblical interpretation in order to be faithful to the text. But yeah, probably most people don't know about the hermeneutical spiral or apply it.
Yeah, but if we've sparked your interest, I think all of us probably have the book, and so we'd be willing to loan it to you and let you check it out and do some reading.
And I would say wise Christian readers do this without even really recognizing they're doing it. Mm-hmm. You want to read the Bible in context. Mm-hmm. And really what the hermeneutical spiral is saying ultimately is the whole Bible ultimately is the context of any one passage, mm-hmm. right? So anyway, I think you're right. There's probably not a whole lot of interest in that, but yet I think it's something that we do, and to name it and define it and do it carefully, I think is helpful.
Yeah. Put it in layman or ditch digger's terms, it's a framework to keep you from reading the Bible all whacker-jawed.
Yep.
Yeah.
There you go. And that's good.
That's right. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Great question. All right, next one, number two from texter number one. What are your thoughts? Oh, more thoughts. We have more thoughts. What are your thoughts on divorce and remarriage of church members, and how does the church treat that?
Yeah, much more interested in my thoughts. I would rather go to Jesus's thoughts, mm-hmm. which he expresses fairly clearly in Matthew 19. I'll go ahead and read that. Matthew 19:3 says, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Okay, so I'll continue. But from there, what we see is that Jesus points back to the original creation narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 to say this is the timeless template and definition of marriage. One man and one woman united, covenanted together in all of their life for the rest of life. It is not meant to be broken. Now, he's speaking this in a broken world in which a divorce does exist. And here, you know, even being asked by Pharisees, Jewish leaders, who press him on wanting to have divorce, basically for any reason. So it says in 19 verse 7, "So they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.'" And so Jesus points back to that the certificate of divorce was not to make divorce easier. It was to make it more difficult and more protective for the woman. Mm-hmm. Because culturally, a guy could just say, "Hey, you're out." In a time when women really had no rights outside or means of provision outside of the husband and the family and the home. So to just send a woman away would have been completely scandalous, would have been completely a means of putting her in extreme social, economic, everything you can think of, danger. And so when Moses allows this certificate of divorce, he says, hey, there's got to be reasons. There has to be documentation. There's issues that should be between this and just the action. Anyway, Jesus says in 19:9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So it's take the pieces that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality. So Jesus does add that clause. There is the breaking of that physical covenant union, the sexual relationship being the physical sign of that covenant. If that is broken, and marries another, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual morality, and marries another, commits adultery. Back to the question. What are your thoughts on divorce and remarriage of church members, and how does the church treat that? Now, this would be, there are kind of multiple layers to this question. Is that church members who are members and then are seeking a divorce from one another? I think you would have to go to the text. Is there sexual immorality that has taken place? Is this completely irreconcilable in light of the gospel? Is one person completely abandoning or leaving the faith in that way, or abandoning or leaving their spouse? These are all other scriptural examples that one must take into consideration. So I think the church should always fight against divorce. Never be for it. Now, if one church member is completely resigned to it, not coming back, you follow Matthew 18, you go to them by one, go to them with some others, tell it to the church. So how does the church handle and treat that? The church would treat that within the context of church accountability or church discipline by Matthew 18. So, There's additional part of the question. If people have come and say they want a divorce, or they have already gone through a divorce and have a desire to marry again, well, again, if you have a single church member that has been divorced and is wanting to remarry, you'd have to sit down and look at the situation and what led to the divorce. Was it a case of sexual immorality? So I would say that's a lot of words to say. Marriage is incredibly important, and marriage should be incredibly important to the church. It's not something that we need to play with. It's not something we need to compromise on. And if that makes the church seem mean, then we have to do our best to lovingly stand on the truth. Yeah. And we can only do what we can do with that. But Jesus, I think, is pretty clear.
Amen.
I agree. Would you guys agree, this comes to my mind, three A's: adultery, abandonment, and abuse. Now, even in saying that, I recognize that there are people who say, you see, you're just opening up the door and anything goes. I say, well, no, but adultery, that's what Jesus is talking about here, and there's lots of reasons. I mean, I think solid biblical reasons to believe that this is not... I'll say that it is an actual exception, right? The exception, except for adultery, except for porneia, he says. So you could probably even include like some maybe addiction to pornography, things like that, that might even qualify as porneia, as adultery. But abandonment, that's the 1 Corinthians 7 passage. Mm-hmm. And I've heard it argued, I think pretty persuasively, that within that context in particular, there's an abuse element where a woman, for example, just cannot be with her husband because he's maybe there's alcohol involved or drug abuse or something, and he hasn't necessarily committed adultery, hasn't necessarily abandoned her, but he's such a dangerous person, she cannot be there. And if he's not willing to repent and change, that maybe divorce is the only real option ultimately. But man, we want to have a lot of compassion for people in these situations. Some people view themselves as kind of the innocent party in this scenario, and we want to say yes, biblically that could be the case. Although there's never really a truly totally innocent party. We're just dealing with broken people, and relationships go haywire very easily in this sinful world when you're talking about sinful people responding sinfully to being sinned against. And so we want to have compassion, but also just say, look, there's enough to go around here. What does repentance look like for you in this particular situation? You know, and those who are divorced and they know that their divorce was not warranted, Maybe they're willing to say that. Maybe they're not. But deep down, they know that this was not something that, that God approves of. You know, God considers this a very serious offense, and Jesus paid the price for our serious offenses. So there's hope in the midst of that, in the gospel, for sure. You know, so we can confess that, and it takes time. Pain from a divorce just goes on and on and on, especially if there's kids involved. So again, we want to have lots of compassion. That gets back to what you're saying is Jesus' main answer, his main thrust here is just to point back to the original context of what marriage is, what marriage is meant to be, and just say, actually, he's upholding that. He's upholding the value of marriage, the value of women, the value of these this covenant relationship for God's people. And so that's what we want to do. And really, when you look at so many of the problems that our culture is facing, a lot of it you can sort of tie back to just failing to understand the importance of marriage to begin with, and the definition of marriage to begin with.
That's huge.
We're dealing with stuff that's way down the line at this point with the transgender revolution. You could back it way up to the 60s, let's say, and just no-fault divorce. That's where things just crumbled, you know? So anyway, there's a lot there that could be said. I totally agree kind of with the things you're saying there. But want to emphasize, yeah, tons of compassion. The gospel brings hope, and it takes time, and some of those things are not going to be healed until Jesus makes all things right.
Yeah,
I would completely agree with that, and I think it's helpful. You know, you brought in that 1 Corinthians 7 passage, talks about if the unbelieving partner separates, then to let him. So it's not just an act of adultery. It's not just a sexual act per se, although that is certainly a determiner, but there can be an abandonment or a leaving of the covenant in the way one acts, in the way that one treats the spouse. And you say, that person is not, that man is not being a husband to his wife unrepentantly, and you know, it's not just he struggles, or you know, and there has to be so much grace, as you said, in this discussion. The gospel always calls out to the married and to the divorced, and in every situation calls out for people to come home. But if they refuse, and in this case that would be the separating, the abandoning, I think there's only so much that you can do.
Yeah.
And then I think it's helpful to walk with the church through that, whatever that may look like.
Yeah, and I think when just even on how we practically deal with divorce in and of itself, it's really just case by case, because every situation is so nuanced. Some of them are pretty cut and dried, but for the most part, if you've seen one divorce, you've seen one divorce, right? Mm-hmm. It's not always just a copy and paste. Mm-hmm. Here's what you need to do, or here's what we feel you should do. But I think when it comes to divorce in and of itself, just practically and personally speaking, like it should always be the last of last resorts.
Yeah.
Personally speaking, I've seen couples come back from some of the worst marriages ever, and the Lord has redeemed it. And whenever the Lord got a hold of this guy's life, like one of the worst situations you can possibly imagine. But I've seen the Lord work in this couple's marriage and redeemed it. And it's still difficult. There's still trust issues. And yet God's working in both their hearts to redeem it from something that we were even encouraging them. Yeah, we totally can see why you would divorce them. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Totally get it. Like you have any ground you want to stand on for that, we can't argue with you. And she didn't. And God honored that. Mm-hmm. And it's just really, really cool to see that he used even the worst situations to bring this guy to faith. Mm-hmm. And it's just, for me, it's like that you're never too far gone, right? Mm-hmm. And if you're willing to work at it, and both parties are willing to work, and that's key, right? Because you can't lead a horse to water, make him drink, you know? I think we should never forget that the Lord can work even in the worst of situations. Mm-hmm. Always, always.
Absolutely.
And so even when divorce is the final call that's made, it should still be mourned. Mm-hmm. It's something that just destroys, and especially if there's kids involved. Mm-hmm. But even if not, it's horrible regardless. So, but if you walk through it again, just like you guys have said, that there's hope on the other side of it, mm-hmm. and God redeems all those situations even in spite of it. And so, case by case, and we're happy to walk through that, whatever level that needs. So,
absolutely,
great question. All right, third question from texture number one. This will be a little bit more rapid fire, I hope. What do you think about using ChatGPT or AI as a tool in Bible studies, making it easier to understand and making points for notes?
What is ChatGPT?
It's artificial intelligence. Like, you put in, what does Matthew 7 mean, right? And it dumps out, well, this is what it means. And you're, thank you, computer.
I'll give a blanket no to using ChatGPT and artificial intelligence as a tool in Bible studies. But here's the reason why. I am really interested in kind of a parallel to see Jordan Peterson, if you're familiar with him. He has put out these videos and these discussions on Genesis and Exodus and now on the Gospels.
Oh.
Yeah, he did on the Gospels. Now, Jordan Peterson is not a professing believer. While it may be interesting and even useful in some ways to glean from what he has found or discovered, the Holy Spirit is not inside him. The Holy Spirit who inspired the text, who interprets the text for us rightly and helps us to see it clearly in light of what Jesus Christ has done in the gospel. And without that element, all you have is words or a history book.
It's just knowledge.
Yeah, yeah. So you can't get inspired knowledge or study from something that's not inspired. So in that way, I would not use ChatGPT or AI as a tool in Bible study because it can just give me ideas. It can regurgitate what it finds in ones and zeros, but it can't give me the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And so I would rather learn from the scripture itself first, but from other people also indwelled by the Holy Spirit.
For sure. Of which there have been many.
Many.
Hundreds that have written things down that have been really helpful. There I go. Church history stuff again. You know, I don't know. I think, Jordan Peterson, that's interesting. I saw him recently talking about, I didn't know he had done anything on the Gospels, but I saw somebody sent me a thing where he was basically being asked, so, okay, is the resurrection real? It was Jesus born of a virgin? You know, and he just would not answer the question, which I found surprising in a way because he's such a answering questions kind of guy. Mm-hmm. And he just said, well, you know, there's moral truth, and then there's narrative truth, and then there's scientific truth. And it's like, well, okay, you're just really not answering the question, did Jesus walk out of the grave or not? That's pretty clear. Mm-hmm. Scientifically, morally, spiritually, narratively, whatever, did he walk out of the grave? I don't know. So yeah, you kind of, And that really causes me to question a lot of the things that people have sent me, again, that I thought, that's really insightful. When it comes to Genesis or Exodus, for example, because he's dealing with the great Western tradition of philosophy in ways that are pretty insightful and pretty interesting in a lot of things. I've read some things from Peterson and thought, yeah, he's, you know, close to the kingdom, as people say. But that really gave me even further pause. And I think you're right. The simplest believer who trusts God's word has wisdom that goes beyond our teachers, you know, like Psalm 119 talks about. So it should be a lesson to all of us that a simple Bible reader who has the Holy Spirit and is reading according to the hermeneutical spiral has got it.
There you go.
Yeah.
You know, I think there are like minute ways you could probably use ChatGPT, even from an organizational perspective. But if you've got it generating information for you, that's probably a no-go. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Just for giggles, I just went to ChatGPT and typed in, did Jesus really rise from the dead?
And what did it say?
It answers it about like Jordan Peterson.
Okay.
The question of whether Jesus truly rose from the dead is a central point of Christian faith and doctrine, but it's also a topic of historical, philosophical, and theological debate. The claim of Jesus' resurrection is based primarily on religious texts, particularly the New Testament, where it is described as a miraculous event. And here are the different perspectives on the matter.
So it says, maybe...
It avoids the question. It answers it. You know, Jordan Peterson is absolutely a genius in all of these areas. And that's about the best answer you can give on a human level. And that's about the best answer ChatGPT can give.
Yep. So is ChatGPT, just help me, sorry, explain it to me. So you're typing that question in and it's giving you an answer based on what? The way the question has been answered by whom?
Everyone
in the history of the internet.
Yes.
Anything on the internet, it arrives at a conclusion or a set of information that it would, that you might want or be seeking, and it will give you.
Is it based on like other searches you have done?
No.
It's just out there.
Yep. And if it can't find an answer, it will make one up. I don't know is not in ChatGPT's
vocabulary.
Yeah, it will make one up. Anyways, I think a healthy dose of caution and probably an absolute no to using ChatGPT for Bible study as far as that goes. So, all right, we got three more. Let's run through these. This is kind of a fun one, right? Who's cooler, Paul Washer or Paul Walker?
God loves all people.
Next.
Well, and even that, you've got a whole thing.
Especially the family of God, and there's nothing stronger than family.
Yeah. Great question. Paul Washer, Paul Walker. To the culture and society, Paul Walker is probably much cooler, and Paul Washer doesn't care about that.
Which makes him cooler.
Yes, that's true. So to the church and the Christian world, Paul Washer has been much more beneficial. Hey.
I saw a guy reading a Paul Washer book the other day. I didn't really know. How many books does Paul Washer? I know he's famous for preaching on the internet, and he's famous for that sermon where he goes, "Wait, why are y'all laughing? I'm talking about you." You know, and it's kind of this call to say, wait, you need to back up and take the question seriously of your own profession. There's such a thing in the Bible as a false profession of faith, which is pretty scary. I mean, some of the scariest verses in the Bible are, "Lord, Didn't we perform mighty miracles in your name?" And Jesus, "I did not know you. You know, depart from me." That's scary stuff. And he preached it and made it even more scary, which, you know, you kind of have to go, yeah, that's not the only note the Bible strikes. You know, on Sunday we were talking about assurance and security in Christ, and yet there is that other strand of biblical teaching that says, do you know him?
And Paul Walker was in some cool movies.
Yeah, that's right. We can't really recommend them. But.
Fast and Furious guy?
Yeah, that's right.
I haven't seen any of them. But
you haven't seen any of them?
No.
I haven't either.
No interest.
They are entertaining. I haven't seen any of them either. Actually, I've seen all of them. But yeah. They're entertaining. Like, turn your brain off and watch.
Vin Diesel?
Yeah, when you got The Rock holding the helicopter and the back of a Jeep and he's holding the helicopter on the ground. Like, okay, yeah, sure, sure.
You lost me at The Rock.
You gotta just laugh and say this is great. All right, next question. This could be a good one. Is it okay for Christians to read books that involve magic or mysticism?
If I was gonna be mean, I don't want to be mean to any of our questioners. I like all of them and love them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But if I was going to be mean, I'd say, please give me a definition of magic.
Right.
Mysticism.
And so this texter actually texted me was texting me before the podcast question. And so this came in separately. I assume it's the same person. I didn't actually double check, but it's kind of odd, like 5 minutes apart, somebody asked the same question. Okay. But cited books like Harry Potter, Percy Jackson is kind of big right now.
Okay.
And I pressed and asked about Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, and it was magic on all fronts. And so it didn't really have a specific focus on if it's Christian allegory or has Christian themes. It's just magic in general.
Okay. So some people would define magic as sort of a harnessing of natural powers. Other people would define magic as sort of supernatural powers. Or some combination thereof. People have different ideas about what magic is. And if you mean supernatural powers, well, the Bible gives us 66 books that affirm supernatural powers. So I do recommend reading books like that. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, I mean, you can think about the magicians in Exodus who were performing these miraculous supernatural signs by their secret arts, the Bible says, mimicking the power of God. You say, well, that was evil. Exactly. Mm-hmm. You have to evaluate magic based on a perfect standard, which is God's word. And God's word talks about supernatural powers a lot. And so Christians really do themselves a disservice whenever we say, ooh, magic is bad. We don't believe in magic. And we're all reading the Bible going, but the principalities and powers of this world, you know, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, is at work in the world in all kinds of ways. That's, what do you call that? What do you call that? And when you talk about harnessing the natural world, there are people who say, well, I mean, you pick up a wand and wave it at your TV and it comes on from across the room. What is that? Is it magic? Is it technology? What's the difference? My point is, it's a little bit of a complicated question. And as Christians, we always want to affirm a supernatural worldview and judge these things based on, again, the truth of God's word. We can't just say magic doesn't exist or magic is all bad. I wouldn't go that far. I think that what I would want to say is there are certain books I've read, like some Stephen King thing. I've read a Stephen King thing one time. I just put it aside. I had to put it away because it wasn't helpful. It wasn't edifying, and I thought it was kind of silly and was glorifying some things that are not to be glorified. Mm-hmm. When you talk about Narnia, I'm reading that again for like the 10th time because there's this witch right at the heart of the story, let's say, and it's clear that she's exercising dark magic. But there is white magic. There is the power of God. We live in a magical place called the world that God created. And so all kinds of miraculous and supernatural things happen all the time. And I don't think Christians are too much in danger of saying, let's put this story in this sort of magical kingdom over here, this sort of setting of supernaturalism, and you know, that's going to be a danger to us. I think a greater danger probably is saying that doesn't exist and all that exists is the material world. That's probably a greater danger for us. Medieval Christians maybe use different, you know. So anyway, my answer to the question is we got to talk about what magic is and we never want to deny what the Bible affirms, which is that there are things that we can't explain and things that we don't understand all the time that go beyond just the natural phenomena that we experience in the world. There are supernatural spiritual powers. We want to be those who are fighting on the side of good and truth, not on the side of those who are using and harnessing supernatural spiritual powers for evil, which people do all the time. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of my answer. I don't know if that's real clear, but yeah, I would say read supernatural books like the Bible first and foremost and judge all books and their worldview by the truth of Scripture.
Yeah, the Bible includes magic and mysticism, but it never refers to either of them as virtuous, as you said, something to be sought after. And as you said in terminology, there's magic of, you know, I made a rabbit come out of a hat. You know, is that deception or is that just illusion? You know, I think there's something to be said for illusion and you know interesting things there. But I would say first of all, any book that treats magic or mysticism from a nonfiction standpoint should be avoided. That's a how to engage the spirit realm, or you know, there's a sign on this business that's about a quarter mile from here. It said beginners. They're having a beginner's class on becoming a medium to the spiritual realm. They treat that as real and virtuous and something that you should seek after. No.
Yep.
Not at all.
Now, stay away. Now let me stop you really fast. It is real.
Sure.
Yes.
Yes.
But they are, yeah, yeah. I get what you're saying. But in seeking that to conjure the dead or to interact with what we know would be evil spirits, that is something that humans should engage in, and in that way, and that these entities are benevolent, mm-hmm. or these entities seek a relationship with man in a way that is beneficial to man. That is completely not real.
And it's scary because that's how Satan works.
Right. Yes.
He presents himself as an angel of light.
Right.
So again, it's more complicated than just, ooh, does it make me feel scary, or does it make me feel good and happy and warm inside because I'm communicating with my lost aunt or whatever? Mm-hmm. Even that can be demonic activity. Absolutely. Even though it makes you feel like you're connecting in this deep spiritual way with someone from the past in ways that are helpful to you, that's still not biblical.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so when it comes to something like Harry Potter or Percy Jackson, I think if a fictional character is using magic, you know, saying Scooby-Doo, and that turns into, you know, the cat turns into a dragon.
Or Scooby-Doo,
yes. Either one of those things, specifically.
I was a fan of Scrappy
outside
myself.
Of that, yeah. they're not using a satanic or spiritualized mystic means of harnessing power. They're just saying something dumb to accomplish something whimsical. Okay. And that's pretty much what Harry Potter is. When it comes to Percy Jackson and even a lot of the Greek god stuff, I told you, Nathan, I'm reading Till We Have Faces, which is a retelling of the myth of Psyche, and you know, it talks about these gods and the way that they interact. I would say it's, you need a certain level of maturity, because the word god is being used there. And it's being used in a way of someone more powerful. You know, so someone could fit the idea of the biblical God from an elementary level and project that, you know, well, this is how humans get around the gods, or this is how the gods keep things away from the humans. So that makes me a little more nervous. You have to make sure that you have a degree of spiritual maturity to know what you're talking about, and to make sure that those concepts are not going to get carried over into the one true God. Mm-hmm. So, you know, as long as it's not upholding the demonic or mystic spiritual realms as a means to another end, I think magic and things like that can be a great way to stretch the brain to further understand even the realm of the supernatural that does exist.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Well, I was going to say, I think to a degree, a lot of this boils down to conviction too. And so there's going to be times that you just shouldn't engage with media in a way that either causes you to sin or just makes you feel dirty and gross. Like, I struggle watching any movie that deals with any kind of demon activity whatsoever. Mm. Even if it's entertaining and I know it's fake, quote unquote, it's just a movie, but it's just like, I just can't process, like, and there's no reason to, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's not even necessarily a convictional thing. It's just, I just don't feel right when I watch that trash, you know? Mm. But other things, like, I think there's ways that you can engage and see ways that the Lord redeems even those aspects when we're talking about redemption and all of that. I mean, most of these movies that deal with magic, like Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, you're dealing with this light and dark aspect, and light always wins, right? It's not like this yin yang, which oftentimes it's presented as that, right? You know, the Jedi.
And wins through sacrifice.
Yes, almost every time. Yeah. And so there is an underlying biblical meta narrative, whether that's the intent or not. Mm-hmm. You can read that into a culture that's crying out because of the image of God placed on them. You can see that coming out in those stories. And I think there's healthy ways to engage that. It's not like we're just going to put that aside. We're not going to address it all. I think there's healthy ways you can use that and say, see, this is while it's not speaking directly to the biblical narrative, like, you can see biblical themes coming out in unintended ways, in a way that's healthy, right? It teaches, and when you're talking about kids, and you got to be careful showing your kids. I mean, Lord of the Rings is probably not best for a three-year-old kid. You know, it's pretty violent, right? It can be scary, but there's really good ways that you can say, like, look at this. This is the way Scripture speaks to this. And even if it's something that's negative, it just points to God's grace and what He's eventually going to come back and redeem one day whenever He returns. So.
The return of the king is what you're saying.
Absolutely.
And those three that you mentioned, the Lord of the Rings and the Harry Potter and the Narnia, are all far on one side of this discussion. You know, Star Wars is probably in the middle, and the Percy Jackson thing I'm not familiar with. But
Santa Claus too.
That's right.
There's magic.
There's magic. Field of Dreams is another one. Yeah. And then you've got on the far other side this funky, demonic horror movie stuff, yep. Which to me, it's interesting you say you don't feel right about it. That stuff doesn't affect me at all, in the sense of I don't watch it because I think it's silly. And I don't, monsters, I don't get into monsters, you know, like if there's a thing on TV that's like, oh yeah, I like this story and the characters, then the monsters show up and I'm like, okay, you know, I'm kind of out. This is
like Twilight.
I haven't seen Twilight.
Don't. But
that's the vampire thing.
Vampires.
Yeah, I don't know about.
Yeah,
vampires.
I'm sorry, I distracted.
That's okay. But like the thing you're talking about, Ryan, with the engaging that spiritual world, that's what the Bible's for. Mm-hmm. You know, the Bible gives us everything we need to know about communion with God, and that is a real thing, and there is a path towards spirituality that the Bible gives us. And whenever you're accessing this other realm in ways that do an end run around Scripture, you're asking for trouble. You're asking for deception. You're asking for spiritual oppression. You're asking for all kinds of anxiety-producing demonic influence in your life. And so you don't want to do that. You're playing with things that you don't fully understand, but God does. And He gives us everything we need in that. When it comes to mysticism, that's part of the other question. Mysticism is a whole other deal because people really have trouble defining mysticism. And I know that because I once tried to define it and it didn't work out too well. But there is one definition of Christian mysticism I found helpful from a guy called Robert Arnold. He says, Christian mysticism is a contemplative process or lifestyle that involves heightened levels of spiritual experience through a perceived divine presence, intense love, and spiritual insight. Now, this is similar a little bit to the magic thing, because if you just look at that definition and kind of give it the best possible reading you can, you want to say, well, we all should be sort of mystical in a way. Mm-hmm. We all should experience a lifestyle of heightened levels of spiritual experience. We're Christians. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Like we talk about, again, from Galatians 4, the Holy Spirit was sent to testify with our spirits that we are the children of God and help us cry out, Abba, Father, and connect in that relational way with God Himself. We want to have a perception of divine presence with us. God is with us. We want that intense love. We want spiritual insight. The problem is that a lot of what goes for quote-unquote Christian mysticism is just disconnected from the Bible, disconnected from theology, from Christian doctrine. And so people try to ask the question of let's say, like a Charles Spurgeon, who talked about this in these times of intense love and spiritual insight, a guy like Jonathan Edwards, who people have called a Christian mystic, or a guy like Samuel Rutherford or some of the other Puritans. These guys they had mystical elements about them. The thing about it, though, is they're different from a lot of the kind of medieval mystics who went away from the church, away from the world, out into the desert perhaps, and had these almost like hallucination-type experiences that you go, what is that? We don't know. But the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and those guys, they were having quote-unquote mystical experiences that sound a lot like the Apostle Paul, that sound a lot like the Psalms. So we want biblical language to help guide us into a biblical experience of God. And we want our biblical experience to reflect and be defined by biblical language. In that, if you kind of stay within those guardrails, then this intense spiritual experience and insight and the knowledge and perception of divine presence, go for it. within the confines of Scripture. That's why Christian mysticism itself is probably not a helpful term, because so much of what flies under that banner is unhelpful and false and personalized, you know, subjectivized in a way that you can't really understand what's going on. And you can't really falsify it because it's just one person experiencing it. And you go, well, I guess you experienced that, but what does that mean for me? I don't know. But if the psalmist experienced it, if the Apostle Paul experienced it, and it's delivered to us as normative in Scripture, go for it.
Yeah. Yeah. I'll say two more quick things. I think God has given us, as part of being in His image, and an imagination and a creativity. And I think there's a beauty in using that and applying that. I will also say, Josh, as you said, it's a matter of conviction. Romans 14 certainly comes to mind in this area. So if you're a kid listening to this and your parents say, we're just not on board with Harry Potter, don't go to them and say, well, Pastor Josh and Pastor Nathan, Pastor Ryan said that Harry Potter was okay. No.
No, that's not fair.
That's not what we're saying. So if the authorities over you, your parents or whatever, have drawn a line there according to biblical conviction, do not transgress that line.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
I'm glad you said that. And this is something that I've had to have conversations with my own kids about, because, you know, we have read Harry Potter, let's say. But I've said to my kids, hey, we're hanging out at church or hanging out with, you know, people in our homeschool community or whatever who are not going to do that. They're not going to read Narnia. They're not going to watch Star Wars, whatever they're not going to do. And I said, they're not going to listen to the Beatles. You know, that's fine. But I'm going to say, we all draw lines.
Mm-hmm.
And we draw those lines here in our house based on these kind of convictions, these principles. Other people are going to draw those lines differently, and that's fine. Mm-hmm. Some people are going to draw those lines way over here compared to us, and some people are going to draw them back here compared to us. That's okay. And this is one of those areas where maturity is being able to recognize, hey, we need to allow people to follow their own conscience and on these questions that are ad diaphora, right? They're, what does that word mean? I can't remember.
I don't know.
That's the Greek word, but it just means the things that are not that important. I can't remember what the word means, but the things that are just, they're secondary, tertiary issues. We need to allow people to just kind of follow what they believe God is leading them to and still live in harmony and in unity with them, because it's not that big a deal.
Yeah.
And if you feel like it's a big deal, well, that's where a conversation can happen. And then you say, well, okay, I see it here, you see it there, but we all agree on all these other things. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, you know, one gospel, one God and Father of us all. We go, okay, listen, we can just agree to disagree, not worry about it, not talk about it, and just move forward in love, considering others more significant than ourselves. And that can be difficult to do if you feel strongly about something, but there are things again, the Bible's sufficient to give us what we should feel really strongly about.
Mm. Amen.
Your life will be fine without Harry Potter.
That's right. That's right. All right, last question. And we're going to take 2 minutes to answer this question, because we answered a couple times before. Just simple, okay, if at all possible. All how right. can free will and predestination exist, coexist? And how can one explain that to someone who struggles with these concepts? I will just leave it at keep struggling, because they operate in tension, right? And I don't even want to say intention, but they do coexist. And that's the way Scripture speaks to both. And so just kind of leave it at that. I know that's not really the answer, but what say ye?
To the question itself, where can or how can free will and predestination coexist? Well, they coexist beautifully in the Scripture, and that's where we get the ideas of both. And I think Spurgeon put it beautifully. I can't use his exact words, but he said, you know, here on earth they seem like enemies, but when we get to heaven, we are going to see they are the best of friends. So don't run from one or the other. When you see one or the other in Scripture, embrace it, submit to it, worship God for it. But we get the ideas of predestination from the Scripture, even the Word, and we get the picture of free will and human sin from the Scripture. So,
yep. Not to dodge the question, but we're taking the 2-minute version. Philippians 2, says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Amen. So there's a lot more to be said, but that's one way they fit together. We work not in opposition to God's work, but because God is at work in us to accomplish his ultimate purposes, but he's going to use our efforts.
Amen. Amen. Well, hey, we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. Don't forget, we will be back January 6th, 2025, and we thank you for listening. Talk to you later.